If you want to turn in your course notes, we will be doing both week 5 and week 6 tonight. That's the goal. So we'll be on page 18. We're going to breeze through week 5, the High Middle Ages, as quickly as possible, and then spend the bulk of our time on Martin Luther. I am glad to see that you all were able to make it this evening. I was reflecting this afternoon. Much of our time, again, is going to be spent on Martin Luther, and it's been almost 500 years now since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, and things began to run in motion for what we now refer to as the Protestant Reformation. In case you hadn't heard, there is a football game tonight, but I'm pretty confident people won't be talking about it in 500 years. So what we're going to... What we are going to talk about, though, tonight is incredibly important and a season in the life of the church to which we are incredibly indebted. I want to begin by reading from Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of these words, that it is by faith that we live. Father, we thank you that we are declared right in your sight solely on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and our embrace of him and him alone. Father, we thank you for the legacy of Martin Luther. We thank you that it was in that season of the church that what seemingly had been lost among the political turmoil and the struggle for power, Father, that you saw fit to ensure that the gospel would not be lost. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us take a balanced view of what happened almost 500 years ago. God, may we recognize that no one is perfect. Oh, Father, may we be reminded that you use broken, imperfect vessels like us, like the Apostle Paul, who described himself as a jar of clay. Father, that you use us and have used others so that your glory might be revealed, so that we might see that it is you who are at work and not us. Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in these truths. Father, may they May these truths make us even more desirous to be faithful, to be those who live by faith, a faith that is not simply in word, but that is demonstrated by our deeds. For as James said, faith without works is dead. So may we demonstrate our faith by the way that we conduct ourselves. And Father, may you even use this time this evening to increase our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the High Middle Ages. We're going to breeze through this just as quickly as possible because this is one of the low points in church history. There are some things that we need to see, but we're not going to hang here. Oh, before I get into it though, a reminder. Last week we did a whole timeline on the wall for those who were here and for those of you who weren't here. I'm still working on getting that into Excel. If you saw that email this week, as soon as I have that ready, I'll be emailing you a PDF of that timeline, so you'll have that as a resource. Basically a pictorial view of what we have talked about, 26 AD to 1054. So that's still coming. So we come to the High Middle Ages. Roots of conflict, seeds of renewal. Here what we see is that the empire is in turmoil, the church is in turmoil, and there are things that are beginning to happen that anticipate the reformation of Luther. To understand where the church was at this stage, that point C, investiture, is helpful. We've been talking about the relationship between the state and the church and the struggle for power between the state and the church. We see this again in the issue of investiture. Political rulers gain authority over the church. What would happen is a king, a baron, a local lord would essentially grant or invest property to a priest or a bishop and thereby establish the religious authority in his locale. So you have the local lord dictating, governing, investing in individuals who he said were to be the religious leaders. So again, you can't imagine the power struggle as well as the corruption that would ensue as a result of that relationship. Gregory the Seventh is elected as Pope in 1073. This is in the process of an ongoing struggle between the papacy and the empire, wrestling for control. Bottom line, between Gregory and King Henry the Third, it was, there is an account where essentially Gregory excommunicates the emperor. And there is a story that is told where the emperor comes to the Pope in the dead of winter, in his bare feet, standing outside where the Pope is, begging to be brought back into the church. One of the most powerful leaders in the world at that time, begging the Pope, let me back into the church, because he feared for his soul. So this is just a hint of the power that the popes began to have and began to exert. And the Crusades are a demonstration of, or an example of, the power that the popes had and could sway over entire regions of the world. Some reasons for the Crusades. Of course, what we mean by Crusades is a series of military campaigns that were conducted, that were led by the church, ultimately by the Pope as the leader of the church, but it also refers to an attitude of militancy that occupied the church during this season. At one level or another, we have all heard of the Crusades. But why? Why did the Crusades take place? What do you think? What do you know about the Crusades and why they happened? Okay, on the soldier side, those who went on the Crusades, they were promised complete absolution for all of their sins. So it could be a pious activity, an activity of piety, trying to gain their salvation. But on the Pope's side of thing, why call for these soldiers to go into the Middle East, into what is now Turkey, and even into other places in Europe? There are a couple of reasons that are given. One is because as Islam had spread, they had taken Jerusalem and Palestine and had occupied places that were considered holy places, that were sacred to the church, places that historically are important even for our faith. And so the Pope saw this as an opportunity to recapture those lands taken by the infidel Muslims. The West did see some obligation to help the East, although the East and the West were formally split. There was some sense of obligation to help the brothers in the East as they were being threatened by the Muslim invaders. And then there was internal fighting that was going on in the various lands of Europe, or in the various regions of Europe between feudal lords and so forth. And the Pope saw, well, if I've got these people who are fighting with one another, let's give them a common enemy. And that will dispel the fighting that they have between them, and they can go attack this threat to the church. So the First Crusade begins in 1096 at the prompting of Urban II. Urban preaches a sermon in which he appeals for those to come and join the crusade. And here's what he says. In 1096, Urban preached a sermon in which he called on the people of Western Europe to take up arms and avenge the atrocities of the Muslim infidel and to rescue the Holy Land. The sermon ended with an impassioned promise: undertake this journey for the remission of your sins with the assurance of the imperishable glory of the kingdom of heaven. If they would fight in this holy war, the Pope would grant them a plenary indulgence. All their sins would be forgiven, and they would be guaranteed entrance into heaven. The people responded with fervent shouts of, "God wills it!" With that, some 25,000 soldiers set out for Constantinople, pillaging and murdering many who were unfortunate enough to be in their path. After wintering in Constantinople, the crusaders moved through Asia Minor, took the city of Antioch in 1098. In 1099, they managed also to recapture Jerusalem. One contemporary describes the slaughter that ensued. "Some of our men cut off the heads of their enemies. Others shot them with arrows so that they fell from the towers. Others tortured them longer by casting them into the flames. It was necessary to pick one's way over the bodies of men and horses. But these were small matters compared to what happened in the Temple of Solomon, where men rode in blood up to their knees and bridle reins. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God that this place should be filled with the blood of the unbelievers, since it had suffered so long from their blasphemies." So here, the power, the corruption that had engulfed the church led the church to enter into this campaign of blood against those who they saw as enemies of the cross, if you will. Not a program of evangelism that we want to enter into, right? This was admittedly a dark period in the life of the church, but not one that we can ignore or deny happened. It happened. The Fourth Crusade, called by Innocent III, was another terrible crusade where, in the end, although they were going to, I believe they were headed to Jerusalem, either Jerusalem or the northern shore of Africa, but they ended up in Constantinople instead. And stories are told of the soldiers raping those who they would come across, destroying works of art, destroying churches, and so forth. Simply not a pretty sight. So the question is, how should we respond, or how should we understand the Crusades today? There's a couple of points that help temper our attitudes, because as soon as we hear about these things, our hearts ought to ache. We ought to be reviled by what we hear happen. But how should we think about it? First of all, we should recognize that all sides are at fault. This was not just a Christian problem. This was not just a Muslim problem. It was both. It was a both and. The Muslims had invaded and taken over areas where Christians had lived and had murdered and killed them, and Christians responded in kind. Neither side was in the right in the way that they treated one another leading up to or following these crusades. But it is worthy of noting that while some today will use the crusades as a so-called appeal against the church or some sort of proof that the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites, it's interesting to note that these sorts of criticisms, especially from Muslims, were silent for 800 years. It was not until the 19th century that Muslim scholars started picking up on this history and using it as a criticism against the church. So it's not always something that has been a problem or a rift between Muslims and Christianity. Human nature and the abuse of religion, as we have talked about over and over, the corruption was present in the church, and this is a manifestation of that corruption, and it should not surprise us that human beings would be capable of such atrocities if we rightly understand the reality of sin and the fact that that can lead to an abuse of religion, especially when it is coupled with worldly power. And the Crusades are just one symptom of the medieval church's problems. Again, corruption, confusion over the relationship of church and state, confusion over the issue of salvation. So if someone were to come to you and say, well, what about these Crusades? Those things were terrible. You're right. They were terrible things that people did in the name of Christ. But these sorts of behaviors are not what Christ called his followers to. Do not judge Christians on the basis of those who claim the name, simply claim the name of Christ, but do not act in accordance with what he expects of his followers. But look to Christ. Who does he say that he is? What does he expect of his followers? Who does he claim to be? We do not, in the end, point people to ourselves or to other Christians. As the focus of our evangelistic or apologetic efforts, the focus of those should always be to Christ, and we could use the Crusades as an opportunity to see, yes, we are all in need of a Savior, and the church manifests that here at this stage. Over on pages 20 and 21, a couple of other things. Down there on Part C, under Monks and Popes, the Avignon Popes and the Great Schism. Again, this is another one of those low points in the church. The Avignon Popes refers to a period in time where there was no pope in Rome, but all the popes lived or were in the city of Avignon, a French city, for a period of 70 years. This is sometimes referred to as the Babylonian captivity of the church, because the church was under the strong influence of the French rulers. There were periods of time where there were three popes at the same time, three rival popes, all claiming to be the leader of the church. At one point in this great schism, there were two popes that were elected by the same group of cardinals. So cardinals elected a pope. There was a mess that ensued. And he thought, well, to bring about some healing, I'll have the cardinals elect me again. The cardinals get together and they decide, we don't want you, we want another pope. So anyway, this is the state that the church was in at that time. Now, I would be remiss if we did not talk at all about number B on page 21, scholasticism. If nothing else, Dennis Prager would not be happy, because we have to mention Thomas Aquinas after Pastor Steve's illustration this morning. But scholasticism is a period in time where the church, individuals within the church, are wrestling with the issue of how does faith relate to reason? How does our trust in God's revelation relate to the fact that we are thinking beings. For a long period of time now, if you remember that timeline, there has not been much on the issue of guarding truth from error and wrestling with the truth. It has been more about church-state relations, supremacy of Rome, corruption, and so forth. But here with scholasticism, we begin to see more of what we saw in monasticism and then on back, a wrestling with the truths of the faith and how should we understand them. Two key figures. One is Anselm. Anselm was a philosopher, but his approach to the relationship between faith and reason was this: I believe in order that I may understand. So he operated from the position of, I believe God's word, I believe what God has revealed because he has said it. But now that I believe it, now that I have embraced the truth, I'm going to try and probe that and try and understand what it is that God is teaching in his word and what he's teaching in the world. He starts from the position of faith and then moves into thinking about reason and how the truths of the faith relate. Anselm is the originator, or credited with being the originator of the ontological proof for the existence of God. Summarized, it is, Anselm argued that we can prove in our minds that God exists in for this reason. God is that thing or that person than which no greater can be conceived. So if we can think of something big and that governs all, okay, that could be God, but if there's something bigger than that, okay, then that is Lord of that lower thing. And if we keep on going, there must be someone or something that governs all, that is greater than all. I'm going to cut it off there, but you can read more in your book about Anselm and his ontological argument. He was philosophically arguing for the existence of God. So was Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was another scholastic who was wrestling with the issue of faith and reason, but Aquinas came at it almost from the opposite direction. Whereas Anselm was wrestling with, I believe in order that I may understand, Aquinas was looking at the faith as, I understand in order that I may believe. So he felt like, in some senses, Aquinas felt like he had to have some sort of rational understanding for the truths of the faith before he could believe them. That's a bit of a caricature, but that order of thinking really describes the way Aquinas approached the things of the faith. Thomas has what are called five ways. He has five ways to demonstrate or to prove, so-called prove, the existence of God. The first cause argument is essentially that when we look around the world, we see the relationship of cause and effect. If I kick this podium over, if it falls over, there must have been something that caused it to fall over. When we look at things moving in the world, something started that motion. And Aquinas said, there is either an infinite regress of causes, so you just keep going back, something caused that thing, and then something caused that thing, and then there was something before that caused that thing, and something that caused that. Thomas said, there's either an infinite regress of causes, they continue on forever, or there's some place in which the things that are being caused, the things that are happening, there's some point back there at which these things started. And Thomas posited that that place where these things started finds its beginning in God himself. And then he has four other arguments, some of them related to that, others completely different, to argue for the existence of God. But again, he is wrestling with the relationship between faith and reason, trying to defend the faith. Thomas is credited with what is described as natural law. He argues from natural law, the way the world is ordered. He thinks that moral rules can be gotten at by human reason, not just special revelation in Scripture or in Jesus Christ. Now, the scholastics and their commitment to deep, hard thinking about the truths of the faith were important leading up to the Reformation, because there was a period of time, you've heard of the Renaissance, there was a period of time leading up to the Reformation where a movement began to develop called humanism. And I'm going to read a bit about humanism here in just a moment. But the scholastics really prepared the way for the church to embrace and respond to humanism in a way that led to the Reformation. So you have here the beginnings of what would ultimately become the Reformation. So the rise of this idea of humanism, or the worldview of humanism. I'm reading from Gonzalez on page 9. Other momentous events were also changing the worldview of Western Europe. New worlds were being discovered beyond the Western horizon. Travel to the Far East was becoming increasingly common. The flat earth around which the sun and the stars revolved became a relic of the past. Great advances were made in medicine, mathematics, and physics. And all this was made readily available to scholars in various areas by means of the printing press, which precisely at that time was coming into its own. So what we have here is Western history beginning to come out of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and coming into a season of an emphasis on education, exploration, study, and so forth. An old world was passing away, and a new one was being born in its place. It was unavoidable that the church, too, would feel the impact of the new times, and that just as new forms of being human were emerging, new forms of being Christian would also emerge. Exactly how this was to be done, however, was open to debate. Some sought to reform the old church from within, while others lost all hope for such reformation and openly broke with the papacy. In such an age of turmoil, many sincere Christians went through profound soul-searching that eventually led them to conclusions and positions they themselves could not have predicted. Others, equally sincere and devout, came to opposite conclusions. The resulting disagreements and conflict marked the entire age that we now call the Reformation of the 16th century. So, Luther, those before Luther, they see the corruption in the church, they see all of the problems, and a whole host of people recognize something has to change. There were those who thought, and Luther was even included in this camp early on, that change can happen from within. Let us change the church. Let us reorient the church and all will be well. It was only later that Luther broke from the church. So the Reformation tried, it started as an attempt within the church to reorient, redirect, correct abuses within the church. As the Middle Ages drew to a close, many advocates of reform were convinced that the greatest ill of the church was the obscurantism of what soon would be called the Dark Ages. The printing press, the influx of scholars, and the rediscovery of the artistic and literary legacy of antiquity gave credence to the hope that the furtherance of scholarship and education would produce the much-needed reformation in the church. If at some point in past centuries, practices had been introduced that were contrary to original Christian teaching, it seemed reasonable to surmise that a return to the sources of Christianity, both biblical and patristic, would do away with such practices. So a return to the Bible, a return to the earliest practices in the life of the church. This was the program of the humanist reformers. In this context, the term humanist does not refer primarily to those who value human nature above all else, but rather to those who devote themselves to the humanities, seeking to restore the literary glories of antiquity. The humanists of the 16th century differed greatly among themselves, but all agreed in their love for classical letters. Long before the Protestant Reformation broke out, there was a large network of humanists who carried a vast correspondence among themselves and who hoped that their work would result in the Reformation of the church. I point this out because as we move now into Luther and the Reformation, we need to understand that Luther, in some senses, was a product of his day. As we talked earlier, at the beginning of our course about the Lord preparing the time and the season for Jesus Christ to come and the gospel to spread like wildfire, we can now look back and see that the Lord was also at work preparing society, preparing the culture for what would become the Reformation. And we see this exemplified in the rise of the humanists. Again, not commitment or devotion to human nature, but a commitment to a look back to the humanities. A look back at history, a look back at art, to grow in understanding, to grow in knowledge, and correct what needed to be corrected. One of the battle cries of the humanists was to the fountains or to the sources. This was an intense period of going back to original documents, original sources, to see where have we gone wrong in our understanding? Where do we need to be corrected? And in that season of humanist growth comes this monk, Martin Luther, who goes back to the sources, who goes back to Scripture to ask the questions. Or as he's wrestling with Scripture, he's asking the questions. What is wrong around me? What has gone wrong? And he is asking the fundamental question, what must I do to be saved? In all of this corruption in the church, Luther is wondering, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And so we come to the next section, Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, on page 22. Yeah.
Just so I have it clear in my mind. So humanism arose basically because of the Dark Ages. And
well,
is there a connection there at all?
When I talk about humanism here and humanists, don't confuse that with what will happen later on in the 1700s and 1800s in the Enlightenment.
Right.
Okay. That period, which we will come to, that will have an incredibly negative impact on the church towards the end of our course. That is an emphasis on the power of the human. The emphasis on, if I can figure it out on my own, I don't need divine revelation, an elevation of human power. Right. So there, humanism is a focus on the person. Here in the Renaissance and just before the Reformation, when we talk about humanists, it's an emphasis on the humanities. So things like literature and the arts and even the sciences and history and so forth. It's a probing, a looking into the past and developing that culture.
And that was an outgrowth or a consequence of the Dark Ages?
It came out of the Dark Ages. There are some different reasons for it, which I don't know all of them, but I mean, at least in part, it was dissatisfaction with what was happening in the world at large. It was also interaction with Muslim scholars. And as they had maintained the teachings of Aristotle and so forth, and the West received these again, what was their heritage had been lost and they received them again, they began to explore their history that had been lost. So those are a couple of reasons for it. But give a caricature, it's as if the West is waking up from a slumber that it found itself in. And the way in which it was waking up was by returning to its history, returning to where it came from and learning where it came from. Does that help?
Yeah, but that didn't have any connection down the road with humanism that we understand.
That we think of so negatively about.
Yeah, wasn't twisted in any way to become.
I mean, yes, there would be organic connections because you wouldn't, historically, you wouldn't have what we now see as 18th and 19th century humanism without what happened previously. It does, but don't make that negative connection. don't make a connection negatively there so that we see what happens in the Renaissance as a negative thing, because it really wasn't a negative thing. I mean, it was a recommitment to a re-embrace of education and learning and, as far as on the side of the church, wrestling with the truth. Again, the big point for us is going back to the sources. We say as Baptists that Scripture must ground everything that we believe and everything that we do. That had been lost because it was the church, the powerful church, where even the Pope could determine whether or not the king of the world was within the church or out of the church. That whole system had brought a period of confusion over the church. But now there is a return back to Scripture. It would result in a return back to Scripture to value what we value, and that is our faith must be established on Scripture and Scripture alone. Okay. All right, so background. Who needs a reformation? Who needs a reformation? We've talked about some of the abuses. I want to highlight a couple of these. Absenteeism, or I want to give you a definition for all of them, but absenteeism was a practice of higher order church leaders, so popes, bishops, and so forth, where they would not have priests in a certain locale for the sole purpose of making sure that the money from that region would come directly to the bishop or directly to the Pope. By not having a priest to suck up the money there, the money could come directly to the higher church leaders. Simony. This is a practice named after Simon the sorcerer that we see in Acts 8, who tries to buy spiritual authority from Peter. And this is a practice whereby there was a selling of positions of church authority to the highest bidder. So some positions were sold for money, some positions were left vacant, so there would be more money flowing into the church. Sexual immorality was rampant within the church. Alexander the VI is said to have had, who was a pope, is said to have had something like 6 or 7 illegitimate children. So even though priests had to be celibate, they could have concubines, have illegitimate children. This was such a rampant practice that there was a period of time where it was even a system that was taxed within the church. So it was recognized and taxed as another source of revenue. Relics. Relics were another abuse within the church. What do you think of whenever I mention the word relics? Yeah, I mean, it's really what it is. Idols. Essentially, what the relics would be were supposed artifacts from church history that if people would come and see them, that would somehow reduce their eternal punishment, reduce their time in purgatory, give them some relief from their sin. Here's an example of one German prince's collection of indulgences. The collection included, supposedly, 1 tooth of St. Jerome, of St. Chrysostom, 4 pieces, of St. Bernard, 6, and of St. Augustine, 4. Of Our Lady, 4 hairs, 3 pieces of her cloak, 4 from her girdle, and 7 from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included 1 piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, 1 wisp of straw, 1 piece of the gold brought by the wise men, and 3 of the myrrh, 1 strand of Jesus' beard, 1 of the nails driven into his hands, 1 piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper. I'm not sure how you get a piece of bread that was eaten at the Last Supper and have it as a relic, but anyway, they managed it. 1 piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and 1 twig of Moses' burning bush. These relics offered more than just sentimental value. Church leaders taught, and the peoples believed that viewing or even owning these relics, along with purchasing indulgences, could provide relief from the penalties of sin. So we come to the 5th abuse in the church, and that is the practice of indulgences. Church leaders stated that if you come and view these relics, pay your fee, we'll give you an indulgence. Or if you just give us enough money, we'll give you this indulgence. And the indulgence essentially is a declaration that you or your loved one have been relieved of so much. You have been relieved of a certain amount of punishment in purgatory, or you have been absolved of a specific sin or a host of sins. Essentially, it was the practice of, you give me money, I'll give you forgiveness. It was essentially what was happening within the church. Well, there were some early attempts at reform prior to Luther. Individuals that in the end Luther was indebted to. John Wycliffe in England. For the sake of time, what I want you to hear from Wycliffe is that he went back to Augustine. In addition to going back to Scripture, he listened to Augustine. He saw the church. Wycliffe saw that the church was not the Pope and the Pope's hierarchy. The church, biblically defined, was those whom God has elected to salvation. Just as Augustine had seen as the true church, this is the true church. Wycliffe's followers took his teaching and other things like it, copying Scripture, translate some of the first translations of Scripture into the English language, whereby the followers of Wycliffe. We have the Wycliffe Bible Society today, whose sole ministry objective is to translate the Scriptures into the languages of those who do not have access to the Scripture. They come from the namesake John Wycliffe. Wycliffe's followers went out of England onto the main continent of Europe, all the way over to the Czech Republic, and they influenced John Huss. John Huss was disgusted by the immorality that he saw within the church. Again, with Augustine, he saw that God's elect were the true church. Scripture was the supreme authority, not the Pope, not the councils. While Wycliffe died on the outskirts of English society, Huss was burned at the stake for his beliefs. There were pockets of Hussites throughout the empire, and it was John Huss that Luther went back to and saw as one of the sympathetic ears, not within the church, but as those from the past who were calling for the kind of reform that he would eventually call for. And there were one of the claims against Luther that he was just another Huss. So we have the Reformation that really finds its beginning in Martin Luther. We have talked about the Renaissance and the humanists' growth, returning back to the sources, the emphasis on learning and education and so forth. There were limitations within the church. You had priests who didn't know the Scripture. You had the laity that had no access to Scripture. Even if they had the ability to read, it wasn't available to them to read it. Largely, they were superstitious. And so we have the young man, Luther, who was born on November 10th, 1483. Luther grew up as a very religious young man, and his father prepared the way for him to become a lawyer. But one night, while Luther was walking down the road, he found himself in the midst of a thunderstorm. And when a bolt of lightning crashed close to him, Luther fell to the ground and he cried out to St. Anne, "Help me, I will become a monk. If you save me from this thunderstorm, I will become a monk." And at that point, Luther left the pursuit of law and ended up in a monastery in Erfurt. He joins the monastery at age 22. Luther excelled as a monk. He worked at fasting and prayer. It's said that Luther was a monk's monk. If there was any, you know, Paul writes in Philippians about if anyone could boast of their righteousness, it would be Paul. Luther would be like that in his day. The other monks could not hold a candle to him. But for Luther, all of his work, all of his praying, all of his fasting still brought no relief. He attended Mass. He venerated the saints. He made a pilgrimage to Rome. But he was still weighed down with the fact that I see God is standing over me as a judge. I can do nothing to find relief from the condemnation that I feel because of the weight of sin that I carry around. This is a stark contrast to the way that many in our culture, and even we ourselves, are prone to dismiss sin and think lightly of it and try and pass off whenever we fail to do what we should do or what have you. Luther was just the opposite. He could not find relief from his guilt. So his superior at the monastery, seeing Luther struggling, tells him, go be a professor of the Bible. Here's a man who's not sure how to find relief, how to find salvation, and his leader tells him, go teach the Bible. One of the reasons was because this leader, von Staupitz, knew that what Luther needed to do was to get into Scripture. He needed to wrestle with the truth of the Bible. So Luther becomes professor of Bible at the university in Wittenberg. And he begins his course of lecturing by lecturing from the Psalms. And Luther systematically works his way through the Psalms. And this is in 1513 that this is happening. He gets to Psalm 22, which is the psalm which Christ quotes part of on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to read to you a bit about Luther's experience with Psalm 22. The reference to Christ in the Psalms was unmistakable when he came to the 22nd Psalm, the first verse of which was recited by Christ as he expired upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What could be the meaning of this? Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. Christ, too, had incredible despair. The utter desolation which Luther said he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour and live had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than the scourging, the thorns, the nails. In the garden he sweat blood as he did not upon the cross. Christ's descent into hell was nothing other than this sense of alienation from God. Christ had suffered what Luther suffered, or rather, Luther was finding himself in what Christ had suffered, even as a painter painted Luther as the man of sorrows. Why should Christ have known such desperations? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had them. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. He who was truly man so sensed his solidarity with humanity as to feel himself along with mankind estranged from the all-holy. What a new picture this is of Christ. Where then is the judge sitting upon the rainbow to condemn sinners? He is still the judge. He must judge as truth judges error and light darkness. But in judging, he suffers with those whom he must condemn and feels himself with them subject to condemnation. The judge upon the rainbow has become the derelict upon the cross. A new view also of God is here. The all-terrible is the all-merciful too. Wrath and love fuse upon the cross. The hideousness of sin cannot be denied or forgotten, but God, who desires not that a sinner should die, but that he should turn and live, has found the reconciliation in the pangs of bitter death. It is not that the Son by his sacrifice has placated the irate Father. It is not primarily that the Master by his self-abandoning goodness has made up for our deficiency. It is that in some inexplicable way, in the utter desolation of the forsaken Christ, God was able to reconcile the world to himself. This does not mean that all the mystery is clear. God is still shrouded at times in thick darkness. There are almost two gods, the inscrutable God whose ways are past finding out, and the God made known to us in Christ. He is still a consuming fire, but he burns that he may purge and chasten and heal. He is not a God of idle whim, because the cross is not the last word. He who gave his Son unto death also raised him up and will raise us with him, if with him we die to sin, that we may rise to newness of life. Who can understand this? Philosophy is unequal to it. Only faith can grasp so high a mystery. This is the foolishness of the cross, which is hid from the wise and prudent. Reason must retire. She cannot understand that God hides his power in weakness, his wisdom in folly, his goodness in severity, his justice in sins, his mercy in anger. How amazing that God in Christ should do all this, that the Most High, the Most Holy should be the all-loving too, that the ineffable majesty should stoop to take upon himself our flesh, subject to hunger and cold, death and desperation. We see him lying in the feed box of a donkey, laboring in a carpenter shop, dying a derelict under the sins of the world. The gospel is not so much a miracle as a marvel, and every line is suffused with wonder. What God first worked in Christ, that he must work in also in us. If he who had done no wrong was forsaken on the cross, we who are truly alienated from God must suffer deep hurt. We are not for that reason to upbraid, since the hurt is for our healing. And the writer goes on to describe Luther's experience of coming to this conviction that Christ was our substitute. And the only manner in which we receive the merits of Christ is not by purchasing an indulgence, is not by going to see a relic, but is by embracing Christ by faith. Justification in Christ alone, by faith alone. It was in Psalm 22 that Luther came to this conclusion, and as he continued working his way through the Psalms and on into Romans and Galatians, what he continued to study just began to crystallize for him over and over and over again, that it is only on the basis of faith in Christ that he, that we, that any of us are made right with God. So here is what Luther says as he writes about the passage that I opened with from Romans 1. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger or ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Luther had come into a new view of Christ and a new view of God. He had come to love the suffering Redeemer and the God unveiled on Calvary. So Luther goes back to Scripture, and what does he find when he goes to Scripture? He finds the gospel. Well, what Luther is seeing in wrestling with justification by faith alone flies in the face of what the church was teaching as far as indulgences. And so this infuriates Luther, and he sees that things have to change. So Luther posts his 95 theses that are focused primarily on two aspects. One, if the Pope has control over purgatory, as he claims he does, if he has the power to reduce the penalty of purgatory or release even souls from purgatory, then why should the Pope not exercise his control and release them all, free us all? Luther says it's ridiculous that he would not do this. He also says that remorse for sins should not lead to the purchase of an indulgence. Remorse for sins is a good thing, and it should lead to repentance and faith in Christ. So Luther nails his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg as a declaration against the indulgences. Now, what we need to understand about what Luther did in nailing his 95 theses is issues of concern. This was not an uncommon practice. This was a common practice in the day of posting concerns, things that are to be debated. So that at the heading of the 95 theses, Luther opens them as this: a disputation of Master Martin Luther, theologian, for the elucidation of the virtue of indulgences. From a zealous desire to bring to light the truth, the following theses will be maintained at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Friar Martin Luther, Master of Arts, Master of Sacred Theology, and official reader therein. He therefore asks that all who are unable to be present and dispute with him verbally will do so in writing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Luther is opening up. This is what we are going to hold to. This is what we are going to believe. But we want to debate this. We want to discuss this. And Luther is convinced that if the Pope will read his, what he has to say, if the Pope will go back to Scripture, if the church leaders will simply look at what is being taught, look at what is being done here in the German countryside in the name of the church and compare that with what Scripture teaches, then surely the church will be redirected. Surely the church will be reformed. Such was not the case. And we'll pick up there. Next time, we'll finish out Martin Luther next time and talk about how the church responds to Luther and how he responds to the church. So we'll close there and begin at that point next time. You're dismissed.
What's our reading?
Reading for next week is chapters 5 and 7 in volume 2. Yes.